Good morning. It's great to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I know we have quite a few visitors this morning. Just so you'll know, I'm Steve Weir. I'm one of the elders at the church. Ted, our senior pastor, is in South Africa visiting some of our missionaries and won't be back till later this week. And Jim Stewart spent all last week down in Florida teaching a conference on biblical counseling. So, in short, you're down to the third string. So don't judge the quality of the teaching or the preaching based on this morning. Be sure and come back next week and you can hear the heavy hitters. In any event, this morning, I would just like to take this opportunity to do a topical sermon. Normally, we preach expositionally here, which means verse by verse through a passage. Ted's in the middle of Mark. But that's hard to do when you get one shot. So we're going to do a topical sermon, and I'm going to talk this morning about what I consider one of the biggest concerns in the evangelical church today. Because if you paid attention at all to what's going on in churches around the country, you can see that during the last few years, we've seen an explosive movement within the churches. Book after book has been written on that subject, and indeed, some of the fastest growing and largest churches in the country are utilizing this method, the methods of this movement to grow. In fact, if you read one of these books that promotes the movement, it does really seem to make good business sense on how to grow a church. Many of the points and the principles seem at first glance, at least with our human wisdom, to be a good way to start a church, how to grow it really quick, how to fill up the pews. And that seems especially relevant to many people in our modern culture, where people seem to be finding the Bible and God kind of irrelevant to their lives and not really important. However, you should know, especially if you're visiting here, that when we planted the Bible Church of Owosso almost 3 years ago now, we rejected almost completely the recommendations found in those books. Now, the movement I'm talking about, it comes under many names. It's been called the church growth movement, the market-driven church, but probably most of you have heard of it called the seeker-friendly church, all right? But no matter what name you give to this movement, it is literally taking over the stage in the evangelical church world today. It is everywhere. And most of you probably know somebody that has attended these ministries, or you yourself may have been in one of those churches at one time. You know, as you study this movement, probably the first visible person that did this was a guy named Robert Schuller. You may have seen him on TV. He has this church called the Crystal Cathedral. His son runs that ministry now. And the next one that kind of jumped in on this philosophy was Bill Hybels, the Willow Creek Church in Chicago. Those churches are all over the country, those Willow Creek model churches. And recently, the one that has taken over and has really run the gauntlet with this thing is a guy named Rick Warren. And I'm sure you've heard of him. He's been in the news. You know, he interviewed McCain and Obama, you know, during the presidential election. And he has written a couple big books. One of them was called The Purpose-Driven Church. And that book gives you a blueprint on how to start one of these highly successful ministries. And his second book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is another bestseller, and I mean a real bestseller. It was the number one bestseller in the world for 2 years, sold over 25 million copies. That's pretty amazing. But it's also interesting that that book not only sold in religious circles, it sold just as well in the secular world. The largest church in the country, Joel Osteen's church down in Houston, Texas, embraces this type of model to grow his church. So you cannot deny the fact, as you look at this, that it seems, at least on the surface, that this is a very effective way for one to build a church that seems to attract the unsaved and the saved alike. But there's a lot of questions that we need to ask ourselves about this church movement. Some of those questions you might be thinking about are, for instance, does the success and popularity of a method make it a biblical method? Okay. Should attendance be used as a gauge to measure God's blessing on a ministry? Is the attempt to make the church worship service an evangelistic tool? And I use that term evangelistic tool very loosely when it applies to this movement. But is that what is modeled in the Bible? And is a church in which unsaved seekers seem to be comfortable week after week after week, is that church actually preaching God's Word? Think about those things as we talk about this. Because those are only a few of the questions that you need to ponder when you think about this movement. So in short, in spite of the popularity of this movement, in spite of the huge numbers that attend these churches, and in spite of God's blessings apparently being poured out on these people, I personally am convinced that many, if not most, of these churches are doing very little for the true kingdom of God. These are often churches in which unbelievers can come and feel good about their lives, never be confronted with their sin or the true gospel, and build up their self-esteem as they attend church on Sundays, as they get their weekly dose of religion while they never truly transform their lives. These are churches that are being built on the principles of the successful Fortune 500 companies instead of being built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and the biblical principles that God gives us in His Word. These are churches in which pastors seek to meet the felt needs of the congregation instead of their spiritual needs related to the sin that is ruining their lives and condemning them to hell. These are churches that have tried so hard to appeal to the unsaved world that they have become entertainment centers for the goats instead of sanctuaries for the shepherd's sheep. It appears to me that these churches fit perfectly with the lukewarm Laodicean church, a time in which we now live. It is in these churches that we see a mixture of Christians and non-Christians together, and it produces a lukewarm mixture, which Christ threatens to vomit out of His mouth in Revelation 3:16. So, after saying that, let me tell you what I really think about these guys. But remember, this is really important. My personal opinion means nothing. Okay? Doesn't mean a thing. It is only God's opinion that can be found in His inerrant Word that should sway our thoughts on this movement. So what I'd like to do this morning is look a little closer at this movement and do so with the eyes of a Berean. Remember, Paul commended the Bereans in Acts 17:11 for searching the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul and Silas taught them was true. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Scripture to see if this movement matches up with what God would have us doing today. And what I'm going to try to do is lay this movement out a little bit for you, because as I have studied and looked at this movement, I think you can basically see a kind of a progression of three steps that often happens when these churches are established. First step is that these individuals build their church on faulty doctrine. They believe that the church gathering should be full of unbelievers and that the church service should be a major method of evangelism for the church. Okay? Second, these individuals try to keep their church that they have built by abandoning doctrine. They rightly understand that to keep a church full of unbelievers happy and attending, you must abandon doctrine or you will offend the masses and empty the pews. And then finally, the third thing is that these individuals try to save their church with a diluted gospel. The gospel that is often preached in these churches is so diluted that it rarely saves anybody. It gives a false hope to unbelievers. It results in a church of unsaved individuals that think they are on their way to heaven. And so finally, after we look at these three steps, I think I'm going to talk to you a little bit about some of the distinctives of the Bible Church of Owosso to let you see better why we do what we do. And hopefully that'll give you a little heads up of what's going on. So let's look at that first step I talked about. And that first step is for the, on the title of this sermon, it says, Seeking the True Church, Three Steps to Laodicea. Okay? So as a church heads off to Laodicea, that lukewarm church that Christ threatened to vomit out of His mouth, The first step is this. These churches are built on faulty doctrine. And their premise is this, that this worship service this morning that you are in should be full of unbelievers, and this should be a major method of evangelism for the church. Okay? That's what their premise is. Let's see what God's Word says about the church. As you think about this movement, what you're going to see is this, and you read all the books, they all seem to push this typical business model for building a seeker or a sinner-friendly church. The first step promoted is that you must first decide your target audience. Okay? You're told to determine which group of individuals you want to reach, which neighborhoods, which socioeconomic group, which ethnic group. You're encouraged to pick your audience and then send them a survey. Survey them to determine what type of church your target audience would like. All right? After you do the market research, just like you would to start a business, you then fashion your church in a way that meets the felt needs of those people that responded to your survey. In Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, he has a chapter entitled, Who is Your Target? And has sections on how you define your target. You do it geographically, demographically, culturally, spiritually. And once you have identified the type of seeker in your area that you want to reach, you then fashion your church to attract them. That is done by adjusting the message, by adjusting the music, and any other factors that you need to change that you have identified that is important to those you want to build your church with. So is there anything inherently wrong with understanding your target in that way? Not totally. But if you think about it, all of that information does make pretty good sense as we go out into the world to evangelize unbelievers. But notice that I said out into the world. Using this premise, however, to start to build a church from the unregenerate is about as far as you can get from what the Bible says. We're never called to do that. I cannot find a single scripture that encourages us to ask unbelievers what they would want in a church. Okay? And then after you figure out what the unbelievers want, you model your church after what they want. The Bible tells us clearly what unbelievers want. They want sin. Right? Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Romans 6:6 tells us that as unbelievers, they are slaves to sin. And in John 3:19, we're told that unbelievers love darkness rather than light. In fact, they hate the light. So it makes no sense whatsoever to ask an unregenerate sinner what they want or need in a church. They do not have the ability to even answer that question correctly. They're unregenerate. Scripture is very clear. The church gathering is not for unbelievers, but for believers to be taught, to be exhorted, to be trained, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Evangelism is then done as we go out of these doors into the world and share the good news of Jesus Christ with everybody we come in contact with. That is in stark contrast to the idea that building the church of unbelievers and then gradually exposing them to the God in the hope that they will come to Christ. It doesn't work. So let's look at some scripture to see what the church actually is. First of all, if you look at the word church in the New Testament, it's that Greek word ecclesia. And it literally means this. It means the called out ones. And it's used in two ways. First of all, it's used about the whole company of believers that are going to be redeemed in Christ throughout all eternity. And that's called the universal church. And it's what Christ talked about in Matthew 16:18, where he said, I will build my church. The second way it's used, it's used of a local group of believers in individual churches in passages like Acts 20:28 and 1 Corinthians 1:2. And the whole point is this. When you even understood what the word church means in the New Testament, it talks about the redeemed. When you have a church full of unbelievers by plan, they certainly don't fit the definition of the redeemed. In fact, in many of these seeker churches, you have to wonder how much of the real church is actually in their church. Now, Some other verses you might look at, you might write these down. We're moving pretty quick this morning, so we're not going to take time to turn to each one of these. But Colossians 1:24, in describing the church, says this: I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. This verse and many other places in Scripture you can find where the church is called the body of Christ. Can an unbeliever lay claim to being called the body of Christ? They're not. No way. Ephesians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, Paul is speaking to the Ephesus church, and it's made up of believers. He calls them washed, sanctified, and justified. Do unbelievers fit that description? Unbelievers certainly have never been justified. They have never been washed, and they've never been sanctified. They're not part of the equation. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Here Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and then he defines them. He gives us three things. He says, those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Are unbelievers sanctified or holy? Second, he tells us that they are called to be saints. Are unbelievers saints? Have they been effectually called by God to salvation? And third, he calls them those who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Do unbelievers call Jesus Lord? I think the obvious answer to all of those questions is no. 1 Corinthians 5:6 and 7. This is an interesting passage. It fits very well, and maybe you can see what I'm talking about when we talk about how do you deal with a bunch of unbelievers day in and day out in your church. It says this: your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. This is the passage in which Paul is telling the Corinthian church to exercise church discipline and remove that sinning member that was creating terrible immoral sin, and they were letting him stay in the church. He told them to remove that sinning member to keep the church pure. Now, by definition, the seeker-friendly church is importing all kinds of terrible sin when they fill their churches with unbelievers. How in the world could you maintain any type of purity in the body or exercise any type of church discipline when your church is filled with individuals that are unregenerate and have no ability to quit their sinful habits and lifestyles? The answer is you can't. It would be impossible. Another passage talking about some of the sign gifts that were present in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14, 22-24 says this: therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and they all speak in tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. Basically, what you see in this passage is Paul is talking about the use of some of the sign gifts in the early church, and specifically tongues and prophecy. In his argument, he's basically saying this. He asks him, if you're doing all of this stuff in a disorderly way, and if chance, an unbeliever, happens to show up, he's going to think you're crazy. He'll have no idea what's going on. The implication is simply that the normal makeup of the church is going to be believers with an occasional unbeliever coming in, and that's not what the seeker movement promotes. Basically, we could look at verse after verse on this topic, but I want you to understand the point. The New Testament church clearly is to be made up of believers. It's not that you never invite unbelievers to church, but this meeting, this time, is for believers to be built up, edified, taught, exhorted, and turned more into the image of Jesus Christ. But some of you might say, well, what about evangelism? The seeker church would argue that you have to be like the world to attract the world. And then you can try to get them saved once you get them into church. But as you look at Scripture, that's not what you see at all. The church meeting was not for unbelievers. We as believers are to be taught. We as believers are to be discipled. We as believers are to be nurtured and exhorted and trained in the church so that we can then do as Jesus commanded His disciples in Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what the game plan should be. Now, does that mean that we would discourage you from bringing unsaved friends and family to the Bible Church of Owosso? Absolutely not. You're certainly welcome to do that. However, as we look at the next step that the seeker-friendly churches try to do, you might see a few problems arise when you bring them to this church. So, first step that we see in the seeker-friendly movement that we think is wrong is that these churches are indeed built on faulty doctrine. Their premise that the church gathering should be full of unbelievers and that the church service should be a major method of evangelism for the church is completely foreign to what we see modeled in the New Testament. So what's the second step to Laodicea? Well, once they've built their church on faulty doctrine, the next step is this. These churches try and keep their church together by abandoning doctrine. They rightly understand that to keep a church full of unbelievers, and if you want to keep them happy, and you want to keep them attending, and you want to keep them giving money, you must abandon doctrine, or you will offend them, and they will run. They won't be there. So once you have attracted a crowd of unbelievers to do church, you next have to do what is necessary to keep them happy, or they will leave. In these churches, doctrine is out and tolerance is in. We are told by these individuals that promote this type of church that for the sake of unity, doctrine should not be taught or debated. You're not supposed to draw any definitive lines or to declare any absolutes. Pastors in these churches often basically abandon the Bible for the words of men. They tell stories instead of preach the word. They are more concerned about keeping their flock happy than they are holy. And they do that by addressing felt needs over spiritual needs. However, we need to remember, He is not the jolly spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. Our goal is not to keep people happy. Our goal is to keep people holy. You know, a sad byproduct is that as you feed the goats, you will starve any true sheep in the flock. As you read the business models for these churches, you're encouraged not to use biblical terms. That might be offensive. Joel Osteen says that he refuses to preach about sin. When Robert Shuler was asked why he didn't preach about sin and salvation, he replied, "If I believed those things, I would preach about them." Listen to a quote from Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church. "When I discovered that the greatest complaint of the unchurched in my area was boring, irrelevant sermons," figured that out on his survey, "I decided I better seriously reexamine my preaching. I reviewed 10 years' worth of sermons asking one question. Would this message make sense to a totally unchurched person? It didn't matter if I liked the message or not. Neither was it enough for a sermon to be doctrinally correct and homiletically sound. If I was going to start a church by attracting hardcore pagans, it would have to be a message to which they could relate. I ended up throwing out every sermon I had written in the last 10 years except two." He goes on to encourage pastors to start with people's felt needs and do that, use that in their sermons, and don't use scripture that is offensive. Rick says this, "One reason sermon study is so difficult for many pastors is because they ask the wrong question. Instead of asking, 'What shall I preach this Sunday?' they should be asking, 'To whom will I be preaching?' Simply thinking through the needs of the audience will help determine God's will for the message." Sadly, this is good advice if you want to keep the pagans happy in your congregation. Perhaps the easiest way for us to show why pastors do what they do in these churches to keep their flock intact and to keep their flock filling the pews and to keep the flock given to the offering is to show what Scripture says about the unregenerate sinner. You can then understand why Rick Warren had to throw out 10 years of sermons. I'm going to read a few verses to you that describe the unregenerate man that these people claim you should fill your church with. John 3:19-20. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This verse clearly tells us that unbelievers hate the light and will not come to the light. So, think about the implications. If you have a church in which unbelievers are comfortable week after week after week, do you honestly think that they are hearing or seeing any light in the teaching? If they did, they wouldn't be there. They would have left long ago. Yet these churches are full of unbelievers that come week after week and they love it. John 7:7, Jesus says this, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." The sinful world's response to the message of Jesus in most cases was hate. If your church is full of unregenerate sinners that can love your message week after week, it is very, very likely that your message bears no resemblance to the message of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." God's word is clear. Living godly before a sinful world results in persecution for all of those who do so. Now, again, if you are in a secret church full of unbelievers that love what the preacher is preaching week in and week out, is that preacher actually preaching godly living or just a positive thinking, humanistic, self-esteem boosting message? I think the answer is pretty obvious. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But the natural man does not receive the spirit things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." This passage clearly points out to us that unbelievers, because they lack the Holy Spirit, are unable to understand the things of God. In fact, they are called foolishness to them. And again, the implication is this. If a pastor can preach messages that are popular among the unregenerate, is he preaching the things of the Spirit of God? It should be a red flag to us when you think about it, when you see a book like Rick Warren's bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life, being purchased in the secular market in huge numbers. If the unregenerate secular world is embracing the concepts in the book, how much salt and light can it really contain? How much biblical truth is present? How many things of the Spirit of God can you actually find in that book? A couple more verses about the unregenerate. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And then in Romans 8:6-8, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind," talking about unbelievers, "is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." These verses graphically describe the unregenerate sinner that is filling the pews of those secret churches. These verses tell us that one of the biggest problems that you see in secret churches is related to the unbeliever's inability to change himself. The unregenerate sinner is a slave to sin. He is an enemy of God. He is not willing to be subject to the law of God, nor able to be subject to the law of God, and he's ultimately unable to please God. So no matter how hard a pastor in one of these churches tries to encourage his congregation to change, even if they understood what he was trying to get across, the Bible is clear. Unsaved man is a slave to sin. These individuals do not have the ability to change, and they cannot change for the better. Jim Stewart gave us a good illustration one time in one of his counseling classes. He says, "Trying to encourage an unbeliever to make a biblical change is like rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. Ultimately, it will make no difference. The ship is still going down." Sadly, many people in these churches have their chairs reserved on the deck of the Titanic. All their pastor is doing is helping them feel a little better about themselves, boosting their self-esteem while they're on this earth. Then they will continue on and spend an eternity in hell. Colossians 1:21 tells us this about the unregenerate sinner. He says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." You know, many people have this kind of false view about unbelievers. They think they're kind of neutral towards God, you know. They can take it or leave it. They can decide to follow God or they can decide to follow their sin. However, we need to understand very clearly that just as we were enemies of God before we were saved, all of the other unbelievers out there in the world are enemies of God as well. They hate God. And they hate God primarily because God and His Word points out their sin. And if you have a church in which a significant percentage of the people are, by definition, enemies of God, what would your message have to be to keep them happy? The answer is obvious. One final verse here. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. We don't have time to really go into a lot of detail about it, but listen to this. Paul's talking about how you deal with unbelievers in this verse. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, basically, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is being instructed on how to do battle with the world and those in it. And what these words, all in the Greek, point to the idea of doing battle in the mind of individuals to bring them into the obedience of Christ. And the idea is this, that the world and its false system of logic and thought must be dismantled and it must be destroyed by God's word for one to come to Christ. And this biblical mandate is diametrically opposed to what you see in the seeker-friendly movement. Their desire is to minimize God's word and doctrine and replace it with more positive concepts. Pastors are encouraged to bypass the intellect of individuals by telling emotional stories, for instance. Rick Warren tells us this, that he depends more on circumstances to make us like Jesus then he depends on our reading the Bible. But that is where the battle occurs. It occurs in our mind. You can't get anybody to the point of coming to Christ by emotionally bypassing their mind and their intellect. To be true to God's word, you must attack an unbeliever's problems head on with their ultimate need. And what is an unbeliever's ultimate need? It is true salvation from their sin, to which they are a slave. Then you must deal with all of their other problems directly from the Word of God. Unfortunately, that rarely occurs in the seeker or sinner-friendly environment. That type of confrontation with the light of God's Word would result in many of the congregations scattering. And let's face it, to a seeker-friendly church who is concerned about numbers and money and prestige and all and growth, people leaving is an unacceptable consequence. No successful business would do anything to run off its customers. And I could go on with about verse that talks about unregenerate man and how his nature is not compatible with solid doctrine in the true church, but I think you can get the point. There's one other thing I'd like to mention before we go on to the third step to Laodicea, and it relates to the idea of abandoning doctrine in the area to satisfy the seeker, and it has to do with music. Almost every one of these churches, if you get a brochure from one of these churches advertising their services, they almost always make a point to say something like, "We don't have an organ," you know, or "We don't sing hymns." And that's predictable, isn't it? Because the crowd won't tolerate it. The style of music in most hymns certainly isn't very contemporary. And let's face it, a lot of those old hymns have very sound lyrics doctrinally. And if an unbeliever could understand them, they would be offended. You know, in the seeker church, the new is in and the old is out. Now, personally, I'm not saying that Scripture pushes any one style of worship music, and I personally love a lot of contemporary Christian music. But remember, the depth of your worship will never be deeper than your understanding of biblical doctrine. Just like this morning, the words in those songs are heart-changing. They're unbelievable. But biblical doctrine is absent in the seeker environment. So even though you go into one of these churches and their worship appears to be high-strung and loud and emotional and charged because of all the slick and loud music presentation, you have to really wonder how deep their worship really is in these environments, especially with all of those unbelievers present. And I'm not advocating all old hymns or certain types of instrumentation, but at this church, we do advocate songs with lyrics that exalt God and are doctrinally correct. And I think I'm pretty safe in saying this, that if you decide to play Pink Floyd's song Money during the offering, it isn't good. But they actually did that in a church in California recently. Okay? So, first two steps we've seen so far is these individuals build their church on faulty doctrine. The second step is these individuals try and keep their church by abandoning doctrine. And the third step is these individuals try and save, in quotes, their church with a diluted gospel. The gospel that is preached in these churches is often so diluted that in many cases it does not save, but rather it gives false hope to unbelievers. It results in a church full of unbelievers that think they are on their way to heaven. Mike Gendron, a wonderful guy that has a ministry called Proclaiming the Gospel. He has a ministry to Roman Catholics. He's an ex-Roman Catholic himself. He is a very doctrinally sound individual. And he's talking about these seeker churches, he says this: the critical issue in the church today is the purity of the gospel. That alone is the rudder that we must guide the church through the stormy waters that have been stirred up by every wind of doctrine. Unregenerate people who are never exhorted to examine their faith will continue attending church to enjoy the music, entertainment, and feel-good messages. Unless these people are confronted with their sin, their need for a Savior, and the eternal consequences of a spurious faith, they are destined to hear the terrifying words from Jesus, "I never knew you, depart from me," end quote. Another guy named Walter Chantry said this about the modern soft gospel, and he's a little farther back than us. "When preachers speak as if God's chief desire for men is to be happy, then multitudes with problems flock to Jesus. Those who have ill health, marital troubles, financial frustration, and loneliness look to the Lord for the desires of their hearts. Each conceives of joy as being found in health, peace, prosperity, or companionship. But in search of elusive happiness, they are not savingly joined to Jesus Christ. Unless men will be holy, God is determined that they shall be ever miserable and damned," end quote. And let's face it, in many of these churches, the only criteria for becoming a Christian is the simple acceptance of Jesus as a historical factor. And these teachers are very dangerous. And they're not dangerous necessarily because of the heretical things that they do say, but rather what they neglect to say. When you purposely water down the gospel to make it less offensive, you have to avoid the Word of God, and seekers don't get saved. The gospel is offensive to those that God is not calling to salvation. 1 Peter 2:8 tells us that Jesus is what? A stumbling stone and a rock of offense. 1 Corinthians 1:23 tells us that Christ crucified is to Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Galatians 5:11 talks about the offense of the cross. Any offer of salvation that strips man of opportunity to obtain it by his own merit and requires an understanding of sin and requires an understanding of true repentance and faith will breed opposition. To counter the offense of the gospel, pastors in seeker churches so emasculate the gospel that it bears little resemblance to what God's Word teaches. Many of these pastors are so concerned about offending someone that they cannot or will not articulate the gospel clearly. Listen to this. Joel Osteen, a pastor of the largest church in America, was on Larry King Live a few years ago. Larry asked him, "Joel, do atheists go to heaven?" Joel replied, "I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven or hell." Larry followed up and asked, "Where do Jews and Muslims go without trusting Jesus?" Joel answered, "I'm very careful about saying who and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know." What a travesty. The pastor of the largest church in America, a supposedly evangelical church, who holds up their Bible every day at the first of the service and says, "This is God's word, I'm going to believe it or live it," or something. It's their little mantra they do. That person doesn't even know, or if he does, he won't say, whether or not Jews and Muslims go to heaven without trusting Jesus. you know, it should be no surprise that as you fill your church with unbelievers, when you change your message from a God-centered one to a man-centered one, when you purposely stay away from doctrine because it is too convicting or too divisive, or when you base your teaching on what people want to hear instead of what they need to hear, pretty soon you won't even know what you believe. And let's face it, if you don't get the gospel right, nothing else really matters. It is a critical that you're trying to articulate the most important theological thing in God's Word, which is the gospel. There is a basic minimum. There's a certain amount of information that people have to know to be truly saved. And you have to at least cover three concepts. I'm going to run through those pretty quick. First thing you need to understand is man's problem. People need to know that they are hopelessly lost and on their way to hell. If you don't know you're a sinner, you don't need a Savior. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10-11 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." And another thing we need to know about man's position is that not only are we hopelessly lost and on our way to hell, we also have no hope of saving ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now, once someone understands that they're a hopelessly lost sinner in need of a Savior, we can then show them the second thing that is critical to express in the gospel, and that is God's solution to man's problem. People must understand that the only way to true salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect life on this earth. He died a sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would repent and trust him as Savior and Lord. Now, in theological circles, that is called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Lots of verses talk about that. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." These verses all discuss the concept that God's answer for our sin was to send his son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect sacrifice for us. He came, he lived a perfect life, he died, he rose again, and it is through Christ's perfect righteousness in his life and his sacrificial death on the cross that paid the penalty for the debt that we could never pay that saves us. That is God's solution for man's problems. Now, third thing you need to have in a good gospel presentation is you have to say, how do we attain God's solution? In other words, man has a problem, God has a solution, but how do you appropriate that solution for yourself personally? And honestly, that is where most people miss heaven in these churches. They understand the facts of the gospel, man's problem, and God's solution for man's problem. They may even believe those things to be true, but they have never embraced them personally by repenting of their sins and by faith trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Acts 3:19 says this, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Luke 13:3 says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Romans 10:9-10, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And finally in Acts 16:31, "So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now these verses, a very brief overview of the gospel basics, but they must be understood for someone to be saved. Leaving these out of any gospel presentation is not presenting the gospel in all of the fullness that we're called to do in God's Word. Now, keeping what I just said in mind, listen to the following gospel presentation that is used in Rick Warren's 40 Days of Purpose program. It came off one of the worksheets for the introductory session that he does, and it was used in thousands of churches around the country. And I want you to listen, not to what Rick does say, but what he leaves out. See if it touches any of the gospel points I just went over. Okay? See if it says anything about man's problem. See if it says anything about God's solution. See if it says anything about how you appropriate God's solution for your life. And remember, as you're listening here, this is not a church full of people that are theologically savvy. Okay? His churches, by design, are full of pagans. That's his goal, to grab a church full of what he calls hardcore pagans and then try to lead them to Christ. But listen to this gospel. However, before we end this introductory session, I want to make sure you know how to answer the first question. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you aren't sure of this, I'd like the privilege of leading you in a prayer to settle this issue. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray a prayer, and you can follow silently in your mind. Dear God, I want to know your purpose for my life. I don't want to waste the rest of my life on the wrong things. Today, I want to take the first step in preparing for eternity by getting to know you. Jesus Christ, I don't understand it all, but as much as I know how, I want to open my life to you. I ask you to come into my life and make yourself real to me. Use this series in my life to help me know what you made me for. Thank you. Amen. That's his gospel. He then goes on to say, if you just prayed that prayer for the very first time, I congratulate you. You have just become part of the family of God. That is amazing. Did you listen to that gospel presentation? I have never heard a more minimalistic one. There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of repentance, no mention of faith, no mention of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, no mention of lordship. This presentation of the gospel gives an ambiguous and kind of a nebulous invitation for Jesus to come into your life to make himself real. This gospel presentation could be embraced by a Roman Catholic. Jehovah Witnesses could agree with this. Mormons could easily accept this invitation into their theology. And each of these groups could embrace that Rick Warren gospel presentation without abandoning all of their heretical views on God and Jesus and salvation. In short, this gospel presentation is more likely to produce individuals that think they're on their way to heaven and part of the family of God, when in reality they're still on the fast track to hell. It's a travesty. An accurate gospel presentation must include the concepts of man's sin. It must talk about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as payment for that sin. And it must talk about that we accept it through repentance and faith. Anything less is not true to God's word. But remember, in a seeker church, these concepts are offensive to the unbelieving seeker. So they are conveniently left out or cleverly disguised in order to get people saved. Sadly, this coerced salvation doesn't save anyone. Yet the individual is none the wiser. And since they are never confronted with biblical doctrine in these churches after their salvation, they never question whether they have the real deal or not. Many of these secret churches have large numbers of individuals that think they are part of the family of God because they made some decision in the past. But sadly, they will be part of that group that will hear the terrifying words of Jesus Christ when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This aspect of the seeker-friendly movement is a tragedy. So there you have it, the three steps to Laodicea that you see in the seeker churches. These individuals build their church on faulty doctrine. These individuals try to keep their churches by abandoning doctrine. And then these individuals try to save their church with a diluted gospel. So in conclusion, I just want to make a few quick points. You might ask yourself, why do I spend a lot of time pointing out what's wrong with all these other churches? Isn't that kind of judgmental? Well, first of all, as an elder, that's exactly what I'm supposed to do. Titus 1:9 says this, and it tells me that I should be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The seeker movement contradicts the word of God completely. Second, Scripture clearly teaches us that we should judge sin and doctrine. We're not supposed to judge another person's heart. God does that. But we are called every day to judge whether something is sinful or whether it's doctrinally correct. Third, this movement is only going to grow. I read this in our prayer time this morning, but 2 Timothy 4:1-4 says this, as it talks about the end times. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And listen to this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That certainly seems to fit the seeker model. Fourth, this church, the Bible Church of Owosso, we are going to become more and more in the minority. Churches that are committed to sound doctrine, no matter what the cost, are going to be more and more ostracized and marginalized by our society and our government. We will not become the popular place to be. Fifth, this should help you understand why we do what we do in this church. Everything we do in this church, we do for a reason. For instance, I'll just give you a few quick examples before we finish this morning. In Sunday school and the worship service, you will never hear diluted doctrine in order to make people feel more comfortable. We want people, including you, to be uncomfortable with your sin. We want unbelievers to be convicted of their sin and see their need for a Savior. We want people in this church to be trained and know how to accurately lead people to Christ. This is why you'll hear the true gospel articulated on a regular basis, whether it's in our Sunday school, whether it's from the pulpit or any other avenue. You'll hear the gospel. You'll notice in this church, we don't let people join our church without going through a new members class. The main reason is twofold. First, we want to make sure they're believers. We don't want unbelievers as members of this church. We do not want the unregenerate as part of the body in the Bible Church of Owosso. The second thing is we want people to understand what we believe. We want them to understand our doctrinal statement. We don't want people in our church that don't agree with our doctrine, with what we teach. So we try to do all that up front. Want to make sure you're a child of God, first of all, because we want you to be part of the true church, to be in this church, and we want you to understand where we are doctrinally. And another thing, application-wise, you probably noticed that we're an outreach-minded church, but you will also notice that we do not use the church service as a primary outreach tool as many churches do. Every message will not be a salvation message. We preach expositionally through God's Word. When we come to a passage that is a salvation passage, yes, we'll do the gospel. But we're not going to do it every week. If unbelievers attend, they are certainly welcome. But in the long haul, they will be offended by what they hear. We will call them sinners, and what they do is sin. We will be true to God's Word. Another thing you'll notice is that our music and worship are carefully planned by a wonderful group of individuals. This morning was a perfect example. Although it will vary week to week in style and instrumentation, it will always be doctrinally sound and will seek to exalt our Lord as we worship Him in spirit and truth. We will never exchange substance in our music for entertainment and emotional stimulation. And another thing you need to recognize is we will not buy into the seeker movement. We are committed as leadership by God's grace to be true to His Word. We will not let the promise of or lure of large numbers or status sway us from what is biblically sound. In fact, out of all of the hundreds of elders meetings that we have had already in this church, we have never, I can't recall, a single elders meeting in which we discussed how to increase our numbers in this church. It's never been a topic. We never talk about how to increase the people that come through the door. We talk about how we deal with the people that do come, you know, space-wise and stuff like that. But we never sit around and say, oh, no, what can we do to get more people? We only discuss how we could be true to God's Word that tells us exactly what to do. We want to be uncompromising in our doctrine and keep Christ's church as pure as we possibly can as we humbly serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, waiting for His soon return. We do not want to be part of that Laodicean church where everybody is headed right now, it seems like. We want to be like the church at Smyrna, the only church in Revelation that Christ did not criticize, and like them, be faithful unto death. And finally, I would like to say this. It's important to understand that every church that has done 40 Days of Purpose, Rick Warren's book, is not a seeker church that has gone off the deep end and abandoned doctrine and the gospel. I don't want you to equate that, okay? That stuff has been done everywhere. Rick Warren's books, honestly, have some good points in them here and there. But any book except the Bible, is like eating watermelon. Eat the good stuff and spit out the seeds. So hopefully, as many churches evaluate this movement, they will reject it as we have. Because those that embrace these principles are quickly on their way to embracing the lukewarm Laodicean church, which Christ told us he would vomit out of his mouth. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you this morning for your word. We thank you that you have given us a heart to be committed to your word, to its inerrancy, to be uncompromising. And Father, we admit this morning that we can do nothing in our own strength, that our church is entirely dependent upon you. Father, we would pray that your spirit would convict us in leadership and everybody else that attends to be true to your word and to only be driven by your word, to never rely on the wisdom of man or any other source to try to do things. Father, we're thankful how you have blessed this church and seen fit to grow us over these last few years. And we would pray for your continued blessing on this church, Father. We give you all the glory for all that happens. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.